You know, we all have scars. Some are faint and small, maybe a white line on your knuckle from a childhood mishap. I have one, a very large one, from a go-kart accident when I was a kid. And some people have very, very, very large scars, dramatic reminders of a serious accident or surgery. And these scars, they tell a story about where we've been, what we've done. And a lot of us try to hide them, especially if they're conspicuous. If you're a lady, you might have the advantage of using concealers. We might feel that they're marks of imperfection or of damage, and that's true. But what if our scars were our credentials? What if they weren't marks of shame, but could be seen as badges of honor? Well, at the very end of his passionate, urgent letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul does something kind of strange. He points to his scars, the welts from the beatings, the marks of persecution, and he calls them the marks of Jesus. He's not pointing to some perfection within himself, but he does point to the proof of his suffering for the gospel. Today, friends, as we finish the book of Galatians, we explore how the Christian life isn't always about, just being perfect, because we can't be. And it's not about making a good show of things, but bearing burdens and bearing the marks of our Savior and boasting not in ourselves, but only in his cross. Good morning, dear saints. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, August 7th. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning, God gathers us around his holy scriptures through which he bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. You can learn more about me and us at www.stjohnluverne.org. That's S-T-J-O-H-N, Luverne.org. And also, I want to remind you that our show is made possible by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. That's right. For over 30 years, they've helped churches and missionaries bring solid Lutheran teaching to places where few resources exist. So they've been doing great work for the kingdom, and what an appropriate sponsor. We're happy that they help us get God's word out there. The work that they do, translating books into all kinds of different foreign languages, foreign to us, of course, but the native languages of the people who benefit, and they distribute these books free of charge. So learn more about how they can help you with your own outreach efforts by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, if you have a question or comment or a thought inspired by today's discussion, I want you to be a part of the conversation. Send me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, our guest this morning is the Reverend Thomas Eckstein, pastor of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota, a regular feature on this show. Happy to have him on today. Good morning, Pastor Eckstein. Welcome back to the program.
Hey, great to be back.
Yeah, well, we're finishing up this, passionate letter. Galatians has been amazing, and I'm happy to have you help us put the final bow on the top of our discussion. And so we're going to make our way through chapter 6 today. Before we even get started, how's life been? How's God been treating you and the saints you serve there in Jamestown?
Well, it's been going very well. I'm not only serving the saints in Jamestown. I actually have a couple other places God has given me the privilege to serve. I'm serving a smaller rural congregation south of us, a Trinity Lutheran in Adrian. I do them Sunday afternoons. And then I've been serving a vacancy for the last couple years, also a congregation north of us, Grace Lutheran in Carrington, North Dakota. I do them Saturday mornings. And so I have a busy weekend.
Well, I'm glad you're taking some time out to serve us. I'll have to have you maybe send me an email with all your new posts. That way I can include them in the shout outs. But yeah, thank you so much. And you know what? And thank you for serving those vacancies. I know that especially here, and I assume you, when you say Adrian, you mean South Dakota or North Dakota, right? North Dakota?
Yes. North.
Like I said, there's an Adrian, Minnesota just down the road, and I thought, what are the chances? But otherwise,
I'm
just
going to drive.
It would be for you, but then I would be able to come see you. But I'm grateful that you do that work because, well, we need it, right? The Lord is moving and shaking throughout our nation right now, and there's a lot of ebbing and flowing, but at the same time, you know, that word and sacrament needs to keep getting out there. So thank you, brother.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. No, it's a privilege. It's, you know, as you know very well, you know, we have a shortage of pastors in our church body. You know, so if any of you are listening, you're a young man that's maybe been on your heart about going in the ministry, well, consider that, because we definitely need more shepherds for God's sheep in his church.
Oh, yeah. I'm a great salesman for this, because listen, folks, money, fast cars, women, you get to preach against them all. It's very fun. So, no, of course, it is a blessing. You know, it's not, I'm going to be honest, folks, it's not an easy job. You know, it's you're not digging ditches, but there's a lot of emotions and brain work and, you know, yes. And there's a lot of endurance. And the reality is, as Luther would rightly say, we can't do it. We would mess it up if it were up to us. So even if you're feeling nervous, brothers out there, look into it. You know, the Lord's going to be with you. But enough being recruiters. Maybe the Senate will send us a check or something. But you know what we should do is we should get to the topic of the day. And we're going to start off by praying. And I'm going to invite you to pray, if you wouldn't mind, please.
Yes. Heavenly Father, as we examine your word today, written by your Apostle Paul, Galatians 6, help us to see the privilege we have in bearing each other's burdens. As we mutually struggle with various temptations and sins, help us to see the privilege we have is and not only holding each other accountable and admonishing each other, but doing it with gentleness and humility, pointing each other to Christ, who gives us forgiveness and love and a new beginning daily. So, Lord, as we read through this final chapter of Galatians, help us to rejoice in the fact that we are indeed saved from beginning to end by your Son and all that he's done for us, and that results in us living a life of love and bearing each other's burdens. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, Paul is going to be wrapping up this passionate letter, as I said, but the focus of it isn't about condemning people, but rather restoration, being restored, yes. Laying claim in a way to that new creation that is already yours without any of your effort at all. And so I think it's a beautiful way to end it. It shows his pastoral heart. There has been quite a bit of law, plenty of gospel too, but the way he ends this is very, very, very practical, and we're gonna look at that. So, yeah, any other sort of background you think folks should know before we dive into these verses? We have about 18 to get through today.
Yeah, just a couple things, because it's so foundational to understanding what Paul's going to talk about. Now, obviously, he spends the first part of Galatians just making it very clear that we're not saved by anything we do. And one of the big bugaboos he talks about in Galatians, and he'll get to it in this chapter too, is the whole issue of circumcision. You know, apparently there were some men in Galatia that were being taught, Gentile men, that they needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. And to sum this whole conflict up very briefly, the problem was that the false teachers did not understand the purpose of the law. First of all, they failed to distinguish between the ceremonial laws and the moral law. They didn't realize that circumcision, it was never meant to be a legalistic, meritorious ritual. It was actually meant to be a gospel sign, pointing to Christ, that the Savior of the world would come through Abraham's family line. And so the circumcision, or no law for that matter, even the moral law, was never meant to be a meritorious act whereby we earn our salvation. And sadly, that's how the false teachers were viewing circumcision. So Paul makes it very clear that many of the ceremonial laws that pointed ahead to Christ have been fulfilled by him, are no longer necessary. But then Paul does go on to point out that the moral law still applies. We see this especially in the previous chapter, where he talks about, you know, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Well, why are they obvious? Well, first of all, God has written his law in all of our hearts. So even unbelievers have a basic conscience of what is right and wrong. But Christians have exposure to the revealed will of God in the Ten Commandments. And so it should be very obvious to us what sinful behavior is. But having said that, even though the moral law still applies, even the moral law was never meant to be a means of salvation. Anytime we view resisting sin or doing good works as something we do to obtain salvation, well, then we're under a curse, because we can never do it perfectly. And no amount of good works we do can make up for our sins. So on the one hand, Paul makes it very clear we're saved from beginning to end by Christ who bore the curse for us. We're saved by his work alone. But then, like he says in Galatians 5, in response to that, we now strive to live according to God's will, not in order to earn salvation, but because God loves us and we love him and we trust that his will for us is best. Now, having said all that, starting with Galatians 6, after talking about the life of sanctification and the importance of saying no to sin and yes to God's will in Galatians 5, he now begins at the beginning of chapter 6 to address the fact that in spite of how hard Christians strive to live the sanctified life, sometimes we do get caught in sin. And then what do we do? How do we handle that with each other? And that's what we're going to get into in this chapter.
Indeed. I mean, he says at the chapter right before this, as you've already explained, that, listen, you know, there are, I guess, works of the flesh and fruit of the spirit. And the fruit of the spirit, the focus, of course, being on where it comes from. It's not like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, and gentleness. It's not like those things are what God, where God or Paul even are saying, hey, so long as you muster all these up, then you'll be good. He's saying, this is just what you get. This is the gravy that comes with the meal. It's included. God saves you. But if you're saved, then you're going to want to do these things. It isn't to say that you're going to be perfect, though. So this is why, and I know this has happened to you, brother. Someone comes into your office, perhaps they're seeking confession and absolution or just counseling, and or maybe they're seeking confession and absolution. They just don't know it yet. And they come in and they say, they feel like they're outside of salvation. And you ask why? And usually it's some, I don't mean to put levels of sin, but kind of menial sin, but it is bothering them so deeply. They have a hard time apprehending or appreciating the forgiveness that's already theirs in Christ. And so sometimes the conversation begins with, well, you seem like you feel pretty bad about this. Well, yeah, why? And the answer is because the Holy Spirit is in you. And that is the good news. That's the good news.
Well, like I pointed out to my people many times over the years, the difference between Christians and unbelievers is not that unbelievers sin and we don't, because we still have a sinful nature, even though we're filled with the Holy Spirit. But the difference is that when we do sin, we grieve over it. We're convicted. We really don't want to sin against God, but we often do, sadly. But then we grieve and we come before God like the tax collector in Jesus' story, God have mercy on me, a sinner. And he does. And then he exalts us and he helps us to move forward in the grace of God. And even though we can mature in our faith, the more we grow in God's word, and sometimes by the grace of God, we can actually avoid engaging in certain behaviors that used to keep us in bondage. The fact is, after all is said and done, even when we have a good week, like I just told in a recent sermon, you know, we never come to church and begin the service by saying, God, aren't you impressed with me? I never sinned once this week. No, we always, even if we've had a good week, what we would call a good week of sanctification, we always begin the service in humility, realizing that we've all fallen short, and we live, all of us, every one of us, by the grace of God.
One of the churches that I served at, I'm trying to remember which one it was. Maybe it was when I was a field worker or a vicar, but we had two services in a row on Sunday. Slightly larger church, right? I imagine it was probably my vicarage. And anyway, the question was, well, when you have communion, do you take communion at both services? Because they're like 10 minutes apart usually, or an hour really. And it's like, yeah, I do. Well, why? Yes. Well, I'm still a sinner. You know, maybe or hopefully I haven't committed some egregious act of sin between the services, but at the same time, I still need that medicine, what God gives. And Absolutely. As I'm right now teaching a pastor's class, an adult instruction class, whatever you want to call it, I'm bringing some new members into our church, or at least hopefully I am. And as we're going through these things, it occurred to me, because for the first time I have some folks who aren't very familiar with Lutheran perspectives and confessions. And so I'm finding myself being a little sensitive about the way I talk about sin. I think that it could be easy for us Lutherans to sound like we don't take sin seriously. I was reading an old book, Christ and Culture by H. Richard Niebuhr, a classic, seminal work on how culture and the church interact. But anyway, he says of the Lutheran position, or specifically of Martin Luther's position, that one of the hazards that those who adopt it could face is antinomianism.
Yes.
Pardon me. This idea that, well, if the law no longer has its claws in me, Christ has kept it for me, and my sins are forgiven, even the ones I have yet to forgive, even commit, well, then who cares? I'll just do whatever I want. And of course, Paul, who is also, by the way, one who, well, I should reverse that. Luther shares obviously what Paul is teaching. So when you read Paul, he understands that he's sounding like that. So he says, yes. Should we sin so that grace may abound? No, we certainly shouldn't. So in this class, I'm saying the same thing. Like, how can we kind of, in almost in tongue-in-cheek, joke about our sins? And listen, it's not in any way that these things are not taken seriously, but that the devil no longer has the power to hold them against us.
Exactly.
It doesn't mean that we don't grieve them and take them to the cross, but we're also not going to sit there and buy into the devil's lies that one sinful transgression keeps us out of the love of God. So the question is, what do we do then when we find ourselves tempted or falling into sin, or our brethren? And as you said, that's what our focus is today.
So yes, and one last thing before you read, you know,
yes,
sadly, we even have some who go by the name Lutheran that are sadly, they reject what Lutherans have always called the third use of the law. You know, I've heard some say, well, when Paul says that Christ is the end of the law, that means that the Ten Commandments have no application in our life anymore. Well, wrong. When Paul says that Christ is the end of the law, the Greek word he uses is telos. He doesn't mean that now the Ten Commandments are gone and that they're bad and they don't apply to us. What he means is that Christ has fulfilled them, and now we're free from the false teaching that obedience to the law is the foundation of our salvation. Christ is the end of that view of the law, as though the law is our salvation. As I've taught people throughout the years, the Ten Commandments are wonderful. They show us what a life of love looks like, but they were never meant to be a way of salvation. However, the fact that we're saved by Christ alone doesn't mean that the law goes away. We now look at the law in a new way. It's God's loving will for our life that Christians actually rejoice in. And so that's why when we do sin, we know what that sin is because of the Ten Commandments, but we grieve over it because we have new hearts in Christ, and we know that we get forgiveness from Him alone. But then being forgiven, we joyfully want to live according to God's loving will, which is revealed to us in the Ten Commandments.
Well, we live also in a time when the law of God is rejected by society, while at the same time, much of the culture imposes its own law. And
exactly.
Oftentimes they can't get away from the law written on their heart, so everybody kind of gets it that you shouldn't steal and you shouldn't murder. And so we see those elements, but in a very Pharisaical way, we see a lot of new rules and laws, social customs, the sociologists might call it, that we have to abide to lest we be, canceled or
canceled.
boycotted or whatever you want to say. So the world tends to have a one shot and you're done approach. You can even transgress whatever law or social custom that is in vogue and then even apologize and find yourself without any sort of forgiveness or restoration or anything. And I imagine that this isn't new. This is probably culture forever. And so we see a different way here. Let's get right into it. Chapter 6, verse 1. Paul says, actually, you know what? I'm going to go back just one little verse, two verses. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit, he says. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, though, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks that he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Now, having studied this carefully for, 15 or more years as a pastor, and then even before that, curious about it, this is confusing. I know what it means now, but it's like, wait a minute, bear each other's burdens, but each has to bear his own load. It seems contradictory. So we're going to have to probably break this up for folks. What do you think?
Yes, you're right. It is a difficult section, but when you study it carefully and look at it in light of the rest of Galatians and the rest of Scripture, it starts to come clear. First of all, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression. Now, the Greek word that's translated by caught is prolemphei, and scholars debate, does this mean, when it says they're caught, does it mean like you catch somebody in the act, they're shoplifting and then you get caught, or does it mean that the person themselves is caught, like caught in a trap? And I go with that latter view, that I think what Paul is talking about here is if you have a fellow Christian who is in bondage to a sin, and it just seems to be controlling their life, then you who are spiritual, now this, when he says you who are spiritual, he's not saying that, well, some Christians are more spiritual than others. There's a spiritual elite. That's not what he means. He means if you're a Christian, you're spiritual. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. So if you see another person struggling in sin, it's your job to try to help them bear their burden. Now, as far as someone who's caught in sin, Some wonder, is this person completely apostate? Have they refused to repent? Or are they repentant and struggling, like in the case of Romans 7, the very things I hate, I end up doing, the things I want to do, I just don't do? Well, I would argue it could be both. You know, sometimes there are Christians who lapse. And even then, our job is try to restore them. We think of Matthew 18. On the other hand, there may be situations where Christians are repentant, but they're struggling. Maybe they even come to you and say, Pastor, I have this sin in my life that's just dominating me. And Paul's response is, well, then we need to bear each other's burdens. Our goal is not to stand on a high horse on a pedestal and say, oh, how could you, a Christian, do that? I'm so ashamed of you. No, as fellow broken Christians who all struggle, we need to help bear each other's burdens. Yes, we need to let people know when they've sinned, especially if they are unrepentant. We need to rebuke them. But at the same time, we need to point them to Christ, who gives us forgiveness and daily restoration. And even if it comes to the point of excommunication, which is the last resort, even that is meant to be an act of love, to restore the person. And so here we see, I think there's a lot of echoing here of Matthew 18. The goal is always to restore the one who is caught in a sin. And you do that, though, because, Paul goes on to say, watch yourself, lest you too be tempted. I think of Jesus when he says, before you remove the speck from your brother's eye, make sure you remove the log from yours. When we bear in each other's burdens, we need to do it not in a pharisaical way, like, if you were just a little more like me, you wouldn't be doing this. But instead, we need to approach our fellow Christians who are caught in the sin with humility, realizing that we too are broken sinners that need Jesus and his forgiveness as much as they do. And the goal is to point them to Christ. And as pastors, I think especially, we need to preach about sin in such a way, even though we need to rebuke sin and take it seriously, we need to preach about it in such a way that our people feel like they could approach us with their struggles. Because we give the impression that we're going to go, oh, I can't believe you did that. They're probably not going to come and talk to us. But if we preach in such a way that, hey, I'm a broken sinner just like you. We all struggle with secret hidden things. I'm here to bear your burden. Come to me. I will help lead you to Christ and do what I can to help you with the struggle. And one last thing I'll say, and then I'll let you chime in. I think one issue, especially I think of in the church today, that a lot of people are just not comfortable talking about is the secret sin of pornography. especially, I'm not saying women can't be caught in this, but especially men. And a lot of times there's so much shame associated with this that they don't even want to talk to anybody about it, especially their pastor. But I think as pastors, we need to preach about that and other sins in such a way that people would be willing to say, hey, I can go to my fellow believer and acknowledge I have this struggle, and he's not going to judge me or condemn me, but actually help bear my burden and lead me to Christ. That's what Paul's getting at here.
So, you know, taking the last thing you said first, so I don't forget, the concept of this shame of pornography, I want to just highlight, because I think you're saying something that's not only really important, but is far more pervasive than most people understand. I say this very delicately, but it's been a decade and a half in seminary. In one of our classes, one of our pastor's counselor classes, the question was anonymously asked. We sent around the little cards, and one of the questions was, have you ever struggled with pornography? And it went back up to the front. And so folks at home, what do you think the percentage of your pastors have struggled at some point in their life with a little bit of pornography? And the answer was 100%.
Yep.
Every single person in the room had either been exposed in such a way that was disturbing or actually struggled with an addiction. And so, yes, there's different levels, but I say this not to defame your pastor or myself, but to say he's not going to shame you. He wants to bear your burdens, and this is a burden. And for those who still struggle with that, you know, the answer is the same for everybody, and that is, you know, turn to Christ, because it's not healthy. If you broke your arm, you'd go to the doctor. And real quick before we go to a break, you mentioned about if anyone is caught in any transgression. I've never actually read that as like caught, like haha, I got you. But I have always sort of just read it as, if you find out that someone is in this transgression, I think that is as applicable as what you said, caught up in it. But I'm leaning more towards your caught up in it, because I think it must be a parallel to back in verses 19, 20, and 21, where it talks about all these sins that if one is caught up in and doing them repeatedly without repentance, that they won't see the kingdom of God. So when he gets to here, it's not a, you know, those guys who I said, if you engaged in that, you won't see it won't inherit the kingdom of God. Well, you actually have a responsibility to them. So now I see that connection. So I'm definitely leaning more towards your perspective on that.
And one thing real briefly, this reminds us that there's no such thing as being a Lone Ranger Christian. You know, there's some people, all I have is Jesus in my Bible. I don't need to be part of a church. You know, Paul is very clear. Other Christians need you, and you need other Christians. And we need to be part of a family. You can't bear each other's burdens if you're isolating yourself from the body of Christ. So again, the reason of being involved in the congregation of believers is so important.
Indeed. And that's a gift from God to us. But right now we are going to take a break. And after these messages, we'll be back and finish up Galatians chapter 6 and the whole book. See you on the other side.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Wow. Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boom. And today we are making our way through the rest of Galatians with chapter 6, the very last chapter. And my guest today is the Reverend Thomas Eckstein, pastor of Concordia. Nope, pastor of all kinds of things. And we'll wait till later. Oh, man. Remind me again where you're serving just real quick.
Well, Concordia Lutheran Church, Jamestown, North Dakota. Also, Trinity Lutheran in Adrian, North Dakota. And then also Grace Lutheran in Carrington, North Dakota.
There we go. Thank you, brother. All right. Well, let's head back to the text. So we just kind of got done with the first section where Paul is, I guess, not mitigating, but sort of dropping the other shoe is falling now as he says, here's what we can do about it as a community. You know, you're not bite and devour, not gossip, and certainly not chain one another back to the law. But rather, we address the sin that we struggle with, not through the law, but through grace and through the gifts that God has given us. And one of those is our very community. So if you're finding a brother is caught in any transgression, or if he's caught up in it and just can't get out, you who are spiritual, that is, you who have the Holy Spirit, which is all of you, but you know, those who might be even mature in faith, I don't know if you agree with that perspective, but regardless, restore him and do it in gentleness.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yes. And then just because we have a lot to cover, I'll briefly comment on the rest through verse 6. Bearing one of those burdens, fulfill the law of Christ. Now, of course, there's many views of that, but I think what he's talking about here is how is the law summed up? You know, love God, love your neighbor as yourself. You know, so the Ten Commandments are summed up in this is how you love your neighbor. And as Christians, we don't stand in Pharisaical judgment over those who are caught in sin, but we help them bear that burden and ultimately lead them to Christ, who forgives them and helps them move forward. And then when Paul goes on in verse 3, don't deceive yourself. Don't think that you're something when you're nothing. You know, when you think you're saved by your works, you can either end up in despair or you can become a Pharisee and boast in yourself. Paul says, no, don't do that. You know, like Jesus says, if you remain in me, I'll remain in you. You will bear much fruit, but apart from me, you're nothing. We need to remember that. And so he goes on to say, let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. That's a confusing verse. Let me briefly comment, because Paul goes on to talk about more boasting in the rest of this chapter. First, he'll accuse the false teachers of boasting in your flesh. You know, if they convince a Gentile man to become circumcised and thereby merit their salvation, they boast in that. Paul says that's not good. And then Paul goes on later to say, if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast only in Jesus and what he has done for us. So I think back here in verse 4, what does it mean to don't focus on your neighbor, focus on yourself, and then you can boast properly. I don't think Paul means that we actually boast in the works that we see ourselves doing, but that as Christians, we don't compare ourselves with others and ask, am I better than them? Am I less than them? Rather, we simply look at our own works and then realize, why am I doing what I'm doing? I'm not doing it to earn my salvation. I'm not doing it to make myself look better to others. I'm doing it because of love, because God loves me and I love others. And so I'm going to boast in that. When I see good works in my life, and it's fine to see the works of sanctification in your own life, you can feel good about that, but then boast properly by remembering that it's the result of the Spirit in you who has led you to Christ, and you boast finally in him and him alone.
I think that's very key too. There's nothing wrong with boasting in what God is doing for you in your life. And of course, I'm using the term boasting just as Paul does here. That is, we use it to point to Christ rather than ourselves. And yeah, your reason to boast will be in yourself and not in your neighbor. Just as you said, you know, it's not that. So they say that if you're chased by a bear and you're in a group, how do you get away from them? And the answer is, of course, you just have to be faster than the slowest guy. So that way you could get, well, that's not how Christianity works. You don't get to say, well, yeah, but this other guy, this other gal, they're much worse than I am. And so that's, right. You can't boast in looking at them. Just boast in yourself which of course you can't do either, but that's where we have to read the entirety of the message. Now,
yeah,
he says,
so like when he says that each of you have to bear your own load, he's not contradicting himself. He's not saying, well, focus only on yourself and don't worry about your neighbor. He's already made it clear, bear each other's burdens. But what he is saying in verse 5 is that in the end, we shouldn't focus on our neighbor's sins and then use that to justify ourselves as though, well, I'm glad I'm not like him. But rather, we all have to bear our own load. We all have to stand before God, and God won't save us based on comparing us with what other people did. And instead, he's going to save us because of what Christ has done for us. So in that sense, we bear our own load in the sense that we're responsible for our own actions. And the solution to that is Jesus.
Well, besides, if God was grading on a curve, Jesus sort of ruins the curve anyway. So,
yeah, exactly.
Well, let's look at verses 6-10. He says, now let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. All right, that's the end of verse 10. So let the one who's taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Yeah, well, you know, I actually have this Wednesday morning Bible study, and I frequently get very nice bags of beef jerky. They're sharing good things with the one who teaches. Now, what does he mean by this? What does he mean?
Yeah, it's interesting. It almost seems like Paul is completely changing the subject here, but I really think it flows out from what he's just said. I think his point is, not only do we bear each other's burdens in the sense of helping each other with our struggle with sin, but I think he's also saying, and another way we bear each other's burdens is that God has established the pastoral office, and God has called them to spend their full time feeding God's sheep, and they have a burden. That is, they need to pay their mortgage and the electric bill and feed their families like everybody else. But if they're spending their full time preaching the gospel, that's how they make their living. So here Paul is coming right out and saying, you know, support your pastor financially. And we need to avoid the extremes, of course, you know, of living pastors on poverty wages, because we don't think that they do any real work. You know, the joke that, you know, boy, I wish I could be a pastor, I only have to work one day a week, you know, that whole thing. You know, and so pastors don't deserve that much. That's wrong. But then there's the flip side, sadly, where we have today TV preachers who make millions of dollars every year and teach prosperity gospel. That's wrong too. But here Paul is making it very clear: take care of those who have been called to teach you and feed you, that they don't have to be burdened with, you know, am I going to be able to buy food for my family at the end of the month? Make sure you provide for them so they can dedicate their full time to feeding God's sheep. Now, having said that, though, he goes on in verse 7, like you read, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap. Now, obviously, this could apply to any time we sin in general, we're mocking God. But I would argue here that Paul is actually talking about if we use our money in a way that dishonors God, not only using our money for sinful things, but maybe even use our money to give to false teachers rather than the faithful pastors. I could imagine some in Galatia saying, well, I'm not going to give to the pastors who preach like Paul. I'm going to give to these other teachers who told me that here's what I can do to be saved, and you know, and if I just follow these rules, I'll be saved. I'll give my money to them. God is saying, you know, if you support false teaching with your money, it's not going to end well. And I think of you know, you've been in the ministry 15 years. I've been in the ministry over 30 years. And there have been times where I've heard Missouri Senator Lucen say, yeah, I sent a nice big check to that TV preacher. Well, you know, what if the TV preacher is a false teacher? That God doesn't want us to use our money to support false teaching. He wants us to use it to support the pure gospel. And so we should think about, how do we use God's money? Are we using it in a way that honors God, or are we using it in a way that mocks him?
I was once asked by someone who didn't really know much about church, do you guys have to take a vow of poverty? And I was like, no, it's imposed upon us. But no, of course not. In fact, most churches are able to take care of their pastors very well. But for those who, as you said, think like that's not a priority, certainly they're mistaken. And unfortunately, I can even speak of my grandfather who's in glory now. But we found out at the end of his life that, and I won't name which one, but he was donating considerable sums to TV preachers. And so it's tough. It's tough because there's a manipulation that is done by some to entice people to just give money as if that is going to work ex opere operato and they're going to receive all these blessings. On the other hand, though, I wonder too, in light of the context of what Paul is talking about, could it not also be that some of what is shared with the teacher is that helping to bear the burden? That is, you know, Paul is getting ready to talk about all of his suffering. He's been talking about the struggles. You talked about how the apostles' life, at the very least, if not all ministers of the gospel, there are struggles. And so this whole idea of, okay, you have brethren that might be caught in a transgression. Don't kick him out. Bear with him. In the same way, you also have leaders who aren't perfect either. So, you know, this one and done stuff, unless, of course, it's very egregious, is not. And even then, it's more like, well, you know, you might have to serve the Lord in a different way, but we still want to restore you to the fellowship. So I think there is this idea that also because of the high standard to which teachers and leaders should be held, it still is a pretty long fall when something happens. And sometimes at the bottom of that fall, there's no one there to love them.
I'm so glad you mentioned that, because even though, you know, Paul says, share all good things. Now, obviously, that includes monetary support. The scripture is very clear. The pastor earned their living from preaching the gospel. But I think all good things could also be what you said, you know, encouraging your pastor. When the pastor falls and feels like a failure, you know, assure him of forgiveness, point him to Christ. And, you know, I've mentioned, you know, that there's the requirements for being pastors in the pastoral epistles. And I've had to make it clear to the members, Paul isn't saying that pastors have to be sinless, because in that case, you wouldn't have any pastors. He is saying that we need to be above reproach, meaning, you know, we need not be guilty of some public sin that so scandalizes our ministry. And sometimes that happens, sadly. But the fact is, sometimes we struggle with our own sins in private. Maybe nobody knows about it, but we need our members' prayers. I have several members that constantly tell me, we're praying for you, Pastor, and that means so much. And even when there's times that my behavior, maybe I'm not as patient as I should be, or maybe one day I'm stressed and I'm a little short with somebody. And of course, I apologize and ask for forgiveness. But then the job of members is to be gracious with their pastor rather than, you know, condemning him and making him feel like that if he's less than perfect, he doesn't deserve to be there. Pastors need their burdens to be borne too. And so you make a very good point on that.
So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Is there, from Paul, from Christ, from the scriptures, a priority given to those of the household of faith, the Christians, above first the rest of the world? Not that we aren't to serve all people, but is there a priority in the sense of like a put your mask on in the airplane before you help others so that you can help them? Or is this sort of not a good way to divide things up? How do you see this right here?
No, I firmly believe that even though it's a wonderful thing to help an unbeliever, Paul here is saying our priority should be first to our household, fellow believers. Just like in my own family, even though it's great to send an offering to World Vision to help some child in the other side of the world, that's great. Even if that child's not a Christian, that's fine. But my first priority is to make sure my own wife and children are cared for. Well, it's the same in the Christian congregation. Do we want to help unbelievers and reach out to them? That's fine. But our first priority is to the needy within our own midst. And real briefly, I don't want to get too off track on this, but I think a lot of people misunderstand Matthew 25 when Jesus talks about the sheep and the goats. You know, when he's talking about the hungry, the naked, those in prison, he's not talking about any needy people in general. He's talking specifically about the least of these brethren of mine. Matthew never talks about unbelievers as brethren of Jesus. Jesus is saying the evidence that you are a Christian is how you respond to your fellow believers in your midst who are in need. In other words, the guy that's in prison is not the guy that's there because he robbed a bank. He's probably in prison because he's being persecuted for Jesus. Don't forget about him. So yes, I really do think that Paul here is saying our charity, even though it's great when we help unbelievers, it needs to really start with the household of faith and especially help those who are sitting in the pews next to us if they're hurting.
And I'm going to go ahead and also shout out to those who are in the pews hurting. Speak up, right? Because this is why we're here. You know, let them put your name on the prayer list if you're going to the hospital. Don't be that, you know, oh, no. And if you need something, your church really wants to help you. But anyway, that's just my sort of appeal there. Let's move on to verses 11 through 18, which will actually wrap up the whole book. Here we go. Paul writes in very large letters, "See what with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as all for who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren and brothers. Amen." So,
there's a lot there.
Well, and I'm just telling you, verse 17 always gets me. It really just does. I mean, it's just powerful. Yes. You know, it actually puts into perspective anyone who might be thinking that Paul is somehow saying, you know, I'm a million times more humble than you. I get beaten. The reason why he points to those things is not to, I don't know, say it's like notches in his belt, but rather he sees in them the very marks that were also on his Lord's body. And that's significant. But anyway, take us through the rest of it.
Well, real briefly, I'm going to spend a lot of time in verse 11, but what's this? See what large letters I'm writing to you. Real briefly, scholars debate about this, but I think the best explanation is that very often Paul probably used a scribe to write his letters just because writing material was scarce, and so you need to hire someone who could write professionally. If you've ever seen my handwriting, you wouldn't want me to write an epistle, you know. And so these were professional scribes who could write well, but it was common then for the one who was speaking the letter to maybe end the letter with his own personal notation. And so I think this is his way, as Paul's saying, this is my way of letting you know that this letter is really from me, in case anybody wants to have you question otherwise. You know, see with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. But then he goes on back to the main focus. He again rebukes the false teachers who were forcing men to be circumcised as a meritorious act. But what does he mean when he says they're only doing that so that they don't have to be persecuted for the cross of Christ? Again, scholars have debated about this, but I think the best explanation is that these false teachers were Jewish, who had a legalistic view of salvation, but in order to not be persecuted by their fellow Jews because they were associating with these Gentiles, they wanted to be able to say to their fellow Jews, well, look, I convinced this Gentile to be circumcised and to obey the other laws of Moses. Imagine if they would have said, no, I don't think these Gentiles need to be circumcised to be saved. They have Christ. That's all they need. Well, to say that might have meant being persecuted by your fellow Jews. So I think Paul is saying, hey, they wanted to have their cake and eat it too. You know, they wanted to kind of dip their toes in Christianity, but at the same time have a wonderful, favorable view from their fellow Jews, and so they were pushing this legalistic system of salvation. But then Paul goes on to remind them that these false teachers who put so much emphasis on obeying the law, they themselves don't obey it. So if that's their way of salvation, they're doomed. And so that's why Paul goes on in verse 14 to say, if I'm going to boast in anything, the only thing I can boast in is Christ and what he has done for me. And that's why I like your take about verse 17, the marks of Jesus. Paul isn't saying, well, look how humble I am, look how much I've suffered for Jesus. But rather it's like, you know, the marks I have in my body when I've been whipped and stuff, that reminds me that Jesus had marks on his body, and he did it for you and me. He was the sinless Son of God. He didn't deserve any of that, but he did that for us. By his wounds we are healed. And that's why circumcision or non-circumcision counts for nothing. What matters is that we're new creations in Christ. That's our hope of salvation.
Indeed. And isn't that the criticism of the world, that they perceive the church, and I think we have historically a little bit to do with this, don't get me wrong, it's not all us though, but they perceive the church as a group of people who think they're better than everybody else. But for me, it really just proves that they've never been to church. They've never read the gospel. Right. They never read the letters of Paul. It seems like, while certainly Christians are not beyond having that holier-than-thou attitude or cherry-picking which sins they think are terrible and which ones they think are no big deal, I know that happens. But this is Paul imitating for us and for the Galatians not to go around sour and just, you know, in a malaise all the time because we're poor, wretched sinners, but as I kind of started the show with, we acknowledge our sin, we grieve our sins, and then we leave them on the cross. And all the sins that we commit often have consequences in this life. And those consequences also will drive us just further to Christ. And so I think that's the problem. People think, well, the church is this place where I have to go. I have to go on Sundays or whatever. They tell me I have to live this way. And the Bible is always portrayed it as, this is the way you get to live. You get to be free from all those things that will never, never save you. But yep, he ends it up, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters, everybody. So just a powerful letter from St. Paul. He goes right into Ephesians, at least in the canon, that's not where we're going next. We're going to go to Ezra, folks. We're going to go to Ezra, and we're going to start that tomorrow with the Reverend Bob Smith. And I already pre-recorded it, so I know it's a good episode, so be sure to tune in for that. But for right now, as we make our way towards the end, anything else you want to share with the folks, brother? Because really appreciated your exposition.
Well, as long as you mentioned Ezra, you know, Paul ends in verse 16, peace upon the Israel of God. Here we see that Israel was never ultimately just an ethnic people. It's people, Jew or Gentile. Even in the Old Testament, Israel were those who trusted in the promised Savior. And that's why when ethnic Israel in the Old Testament rejected God, he could actually say, you're not my people. Whereas in the Old Testament, when Gentiles came to faith in Yahweh, they were Israel. So here we're reminded of whether we're reading Galatians or Ezra, the Israel of God are those who are new creations in Christ.
And because, of course, of all of Christ's work, thanks be to God. And thank you very much, brother, for coming on the show. Very excited to have you on. I always am. I really enjoy all the ways you expose everything. Expose, is that the right? Expose it. There we go. Folks, this has been the Reverend Thomas Eckstein. He's the pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota, Trinity Lutheran over in Adrian, North Dakota, and at least one other place, too. Folks, we're going to be back tomorrow at 11 o'clock regular time with Pastor Smith. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray. Father, keep us in thy strong word.